Mark Revisited, Study Number 13. At chapter 3, verse 6, we reach a boundary line. The rest of the chapter will introduce us to quite new beginnings, so this is an opportunity to pause and to take stock. As we look back at little more than two chapters of Mark, what stands out? What has Mark been up to in his orderly and methodical way? Well, for me, the key is that Mark is a gospel man through and through. And as it happens, he makes use of the word gospel seven times in his brief record, over against four in Matthew and none in Luke and John. No surprise here, since this man Mark had enormous privileges as a young man in accompanying both apostles Peter and Paul in their missionary journeys. Mark then is no theorist. He knows what gospel work is all about. We can confidently listen to him as one who knows what he's talking about when he mentions the gospel. So how does he begin his gospel record about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, first he gets straight to the point. That favourite word, straightway, or immediately, seems characteristic of the man. Before we know where we are, we find ourselves in a kind of revival scene with multitudes confessing their sins and John the Baptist preaching Christ and his salvation. Secondly, all minor issues are swept aside as we get down to the universal plight of humanity, namely the reign of sin, sickness and death, and Satan, the god of this world. Here is the curse that lies heavily on all men everywhere. But alongside this, the good news of the power of God, seen in the supreme authority of Jesus over all these age-old enemies. The immense issue of sin and salvation in the initial two chapters, that is what we find. Third, yet withal, everything is set down with clarity and simplicity. Nothing of the theological essay here. No jargon, no specialist talk. It reminds one really of Luther in his preaching at Wittenberg. Quote, "In the pulpit we are to lay bare the breasts and nourish the people with milk. Complicated thoughts and issues we should discuss in private with the eggheads. I don't think of Dr. Pomeranius, Jonas, or Philip," that's Philip Methanchthon, of course. "I don't think of Dr. Pomeranius, Jonas, or Philip in my sermon. They know more about it than I do. So I don't preach to them, I just preach to Hansie and Betty." Unquote. And so it is in Mark. Hansie and Betty and their children in the Sunday school can get what's going on along with the rest of us. Fourth, it's not abstract stuff. It's all told in personal terms. Stories about people speak to people. First, we learn of the devil through a man with an evil spirit. Apparently, Satan is not all-powerful after all, as Christ confronts him. Secondly, we learn of sin from Levi and his kind, but also from church leaders who are far further from God than the tax collectors. And thirdly, we learn of the dread disease of mortal sickness from an untouchable leper who discovered that one touch from the Lord was all he needed. What then are these first chapters about? They set down before us the plight of man and the all-sufficient power of God in and through his Son Jesus. They take us right to the heart of the gospel message. At this point, I think it's worth saying that Mark does not shrink for a moment from exposing the bad news. For instance, that the reign of sin is so grim that the so-called religious establishment is plotting to kill the Saviour of the world as early in the story as 3:1-6. You really can't spell out human depravity more clearly than that. Mark's real interest is the gospel, and especially the Christ of the gospel, but he must have known, as we do, that however good the gospel preached may be, it falls on deaf ears when the listeners feel no desire for any deliverance. The worst part of sin's reign is that its slaves have no idea of their real condition, and therefore no sense of need, a paramount need for mercy and forgiveness. At present, in our culture, it's quite popular for so-called celebrities to declare themselves to be atheists. One such, a hopeful to be Prime Minister next time round, tells us that despite being an atheist, he has a faith. When we inquire in what he puts his trust, it turns out to be politics or politicians. Or, if you like, he puts his trust in princes, of whom presumably he considers himself to be one. Are you laughing? I doubt it. Are you weeping? Well, you well might be. Are you incredulous? Hardly, since you, as a Christian, well know human folly. Nevertheless, such infantile trust in man is not only blind but dangerous, as we really should know by now. Only this week I have reread an address C.S. Lewis gave to Oxford students entitled De Futilitate. My copy, Church Christian Reflections, 1967. Apparently the president of Magdalen, Oxford, the college in which Lewis was a fellow, had asked him to speak to the undergraduates on the problem of futility. It's a long and rather demanding talk. Nevertheless, it remains a favourite of mine because of the story with which it begins, an account of Lewis in World War II doing his home guard fire-watching duties. Yes, there was a real Dad's Army in Oxford during World War II, with Lewis as a rather unlikely member. I quote, starting at the second paragraph of his address. Now, in one way, I am the worst person in the world to address you on this subject, perhaps because I had a not very happy boyhood, or perhaps because of some peculiarity in my glands. I am too familiar with the idea of futility to feel the shock of it so sharply as a good speaker on the subject ought to. Early in this war, a labouring man who was doing a midnight home guard patrol with another educated man and myself discovered from our conversation that we did not expect that this war would end wars, or in general that human misery would ever be abolished. I shall never forget that man standing still there in the moonlight for at least a whole minute, as this entirely novel idea sank in, and at last breaking out, quote, "Then what's the good of the ruddy world going on?" What astonished me, for I am as much astonished as the workman, was the fact that this misgiving was wholly new to him. How, I wondered, could a man have reached the middle 40s without ever before doubting whether there was any good in the ruddy world going on? Such security was to me unimaginable. I can understand a man coming in the end, and after prolonged consideration, to the view that existence is not futile. But how any man could have taken it for granted beat me, and beats me still. And if there's anyone present whose fear of futility is based solely on such local and temporary effects as the war, or the almost equally threatening prospect of the next peace, I must ask him to bear with me. Will I suggest that we have to face the possibility of a much deeper and more radical futility, one which, if it exists at all, is wholly incurable. It's that ending that I want to pick up on, wholly incurable. That is what Mark is presenting to his readers. The power of the devil that continues to deceive and destroy, wholly incurable by man. The power of sickness that must always win in the end by death, wholly incurable. The power of sin that enslaves the lowest and the highest in the social scale, wholly incurable. But over against this dominion of darkness, the power of the King, that supreme authority displayed by Jesus, which every reader recognizes, and which in which his people will rejoice forever. Finally, two Mark hallmarks. Hallmarks of his seven uses of the word gospel. Three have reference to proclamation, and three have reference to the gospel's intimate link with Jesus himself. I commend this to you for study and thought. There are numerous applications to life and ministry from these references. First, three references to the gospel preached. Chapter 1, 14, 15, Jesus preaching the gospel. Chapter 13, 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Chapter 14, 9, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be remembered. So from this, the gospel is not just for study. All true theology must lead to evangelistic zeal and activity. We're often told that preachers should be theologians, but theologians also should be preachers. So the preaching of the gospel is the essential responsibility of the church in a lost world. Churches advertising religious services and social activities, but not significant preaching programs, are empty at their heart. In short, a Christian presence is known by a Christian proclamation. Much more could be said, but certainly that is what Mark felt and taught. Then the other three references, linking together the gospel and the person of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1 is obvious enough, but consider 8:35 and 10:29. 8:35, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel. 10:29, whoever has left home, parents and fields, etc., for me and for the gospel will receive a great reward. This indissoluble link between Jesus and the gospel has huge implications. Here are a few. We cannot be committed to Christ and not be committed to the gospel. We cannot serve God without serving the gospel. We cannot love and worship Christ without loving the gospel. We are not preaching Christianity if we preach not the gospel. When the gospel is unknown, so is the real Christ. When the gospel is hated, so Christ is hated. When the gospel is sidelined, so is Christ. When the gospel is supplemented as not adequate for human needs, so Christ is diminished. In short, only where the gospel is known is Christ known. That is the real Jesus, and that is Mark's message. And where gospel foundations are lost, the church's foundations have perished also. No gospel, no Christ. No Christ, no church worthy of the name. A short postscript. In teaching early Mark to new Christians, I would make much of chapter 1, verse 8, and the promise spoken by the Baptist, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." For a natural response to the good news of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and sickness will be, quote, "Why then do all three have continued power in the world, and even in the church, and in my life too? The battle seems to be going on despite the victory. Help." In answer to this, the clear reply is the gift of the Spirit demonstrates for us the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. This is good Pauline theology, and Mark is steeped in it. So the presence of the Spirit in our hearts is the pledge of forgiveness, justification, and no condemnation now, but he is also the guarantee of our future inheritance. My patient listeners will know as well as I do the importance of showing what is Christian experience in this life and what is our Christian hope for the life to come. Summary. In this initial section of Mark, chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, we read of the coming of a great salvation. Yet the awful reality of sin is shown as well, in that Jesus came to his own people, and his own people received him not. To whom now will the Saviour turn?